I want to talk to you this morning about the veil removed. And if you would, turn first of all to Exodus 34. Exodus 34. Read two portions of text, or two texts this morning. But first of all, I want to go there. Exodus 34 and verse 27. Exodus 34, 27. And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee, with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses realized not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. And when Aaron and all the children saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shined, and they were afraid to come near to him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai, until Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shined. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. Now, without comment, turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. We'll begin there. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll start at verse 6. Let's begin verse 6 with God. God also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, that's where we were in Exodus, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses. See that? Which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Christ came fulfilled the law, and it's gone. The law, we're dead to the law. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, and that means Exodus and Leviticus, okay? When Moses is read, the law, the veil is upon their heart. We'll talk about who there is in a minute. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, in the first part of this chapter, verse 3, of chapter 3 in 2 Corinthians, Paul relates the exceeding glory. He sets forth the exceeding glory of the new covenant and explains the power of that covenant that's revealed in the preaching of the gospel. All of us know that the gospel is said to be and is declared to be the power of God. It's the dynamite. That's what that means. Power. Dunamos. Dynamite. Of salvation. And here it's shown in 2 Corinthians to be specifically that. The distinction between what we read in Exodus, the law, and what we read in 2 Corinthians is as obvious as the difference between life and death itself. And that's the illustration that Paul uses here. Paul says in verse 12, seeing that we have this hope, we use great plainness or boldness of speech. Ministers and teachers, if you will. I don't know the difference, but ministers of the gospel are to use this great plainness or clearness of speech. They shouldn't put a veil upon their faces like Moses. That's what Moses did, to obscure and to darken those things which they should make plain. The gospel, I hope I can make this clear, Lord help me. The gospel is a much clearer dispensation or distribution than the law. The things of God are not revealed in the New Testament as types and shadows and metaphors and similes and all those things. It's just plainly spoken. And although the Israelites couldn't look to the end of what was commanded in the law and what's now abolished, we can.
Yes, sir.
We see the meaning of these types and shadows of the law and the Old Testament as being put away, as being fulfilled and accomplished by Christ. These types and shadows, we see the meaning of them. In seeing Christ, that veil is taken away. It's taken away. And we're dead to the law in Christ. Christ, who was to come in Moses' day, if you'll permit that, has come. And we see the fulfillment of all those things in him. Christ was and is the end of the law for righteousness to all that believe. We all know that. He was And he is the one whom Moses and all the prophets pointed to and wrote of. Now in her text, Paul makes a distinct contrast between the ministration of the Word of God between the law and the gospel. I want you to see and note very carefully, Paul is by no means in these verses speaking slightly or diminishing the Old Testament scripture as if the whole Word of God is not equally sacred. That's one book. That's one book. Mm-hmm. Old and new. And while it's true that the Bible is distinguished between, by different names, being the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's so that we have a better understanding of the different dispensations or administrations under which the church has lived. They're one and the same. It's just different administrations or ministries of the gospel. One says he's coming, the other says he's been here, and he will be coming. The church itself is one. Why would there be? I've had trouble with this over the years. And this book is the everlasting covenant, a revelation of the everlasting covenant from the day that God Almighty promised Adam that he was going to bruise Satan's heel, bruise his head. The Word of God is one, the church is one, and both of these testaments, if you will, have ministered and minister to the one church of Christ with equal blessedness, if you will, according to their different distributions. We can find everything in the New Testament by type and figure and simile in the Old Testament. And this reveals the Old Testament. And by grace, Noah was saved. What made him different? The whole human race was evil, only evil, continually. And he was just like everybody else. But he found grace. God revealed to him the end of the law in the fulfillment of the Lamb of God. He knew that Lamb of God. And he saw that Lamb of God. Just like God Almighty revealed to Moses on that mountain. He saw the end of it all, and he just lit up, so to speak. The title New Testament doesn't mean in the least anything new. There's nothing new there. Our God's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and it doesn't mean it contains anything new as pertaining to the covenant of grace, which is described as an everlasting covenant that was founded between all the persons of the Godhead before the world ever began, was ever formed, ever existed, the heavens. And neither is this revelation of this covenant, New Testament, what they call the New Covenant, it's not new. It's not new. This covenant came immediately upon the fall of Adam, as I've said, and it was made known to Adam in the garden, the very first promise that God made to him after he fell, contained within itself, it wrapped up every other promise and all the fullness and all of his sufficiency, and it contained everything under the law by precept, by type, and by sacrifice or shadow. It preached Christ in a figure from front to back. And it did so just as much as the gospel does what we see in the gospel, in substance. Shadows became substance. And if the Spirit of God was present, the shadow of those things in the Old Testament became substance to them. They believed God by His grace. The New Testament is called such to distinguish it from the Old Testament because it now holds forth what had been promised all along, as newly accomplished and fulfilled. That's the reason it's new. It's newly accomplished. It's fulfilled, newly fulfilled. And it completes our God's revelation of grace to His church and people. When you read the last letter of the last book, the Lord shut it down.
Yes.
Shut it down. The terms describing the law and the gospel are so plain that to preach them in a manner that diminishes that difference or doesn't make it clear would be a denial of the truth. In the scriptures, the preacher of the gospel is referred to as a son of thunder. Why? Oh, in the New Testament, they're called sons of thunder. That simply means that he's not about the business of making the law and the gospel cooperative. You know, believe Christ, but you got to do this. No. In the salvation of God's people. Verse 12, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. There's a difference made here between the letter and the spirit in verse 6, if you want to see that. These terms, the letter and the spirit, are not meant to say there's any difference in the scripture writing, one being of the letter and the other being of the spirit. I'll try to explain. The gospel is as much written in the letter as the law. In verse 6, that phrase, the letter killeth, I want you to notice something here. It's in context. Have you ever noticed this? The letter killeth is in context of the new covenant, the New Testament. What does that mean? It means that both the letter of the law and the gospel are equally the words, letter. And they both kill. And it means that God's word, the law or the gospel, what we term the law and the gospel, in the mere letter, without the quickening influence of God's Spirit, doesn't minister to life, whether it's the law or the gospel. Mm-hmm. And I stress this as much. It applicable to the mere written letter of the gospel without the Spirit as the law. Our Lord said, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they're life. And where that is non-existent, all there is the letter, whether it's the letter of the law or the letter of the new covenant. There's a veil over our face. And Paul further instructs by adding a striking distinction there too between the effect of the law and that of the gospel. Again, in verse 6, he calls the ministry of the law by Moses the ministry of death, and the gospel by Christ the ministration of life. The law could produce nothing but death because it condemned the whole race of Adam. Now think about this. Even the children of God were condemned, having been born in the stock, in the lineage of Adam. Every one of us has been there. All men came under the condemnation of it, but in Christ, the law is honored, and all the seed of Christ are considered holy in him. That's the ministry of righteousness and the ministration of God's Spirit given life, verse 9 and verse 6, if you want to compare those two. The New Testament, the gospel, is a dispensation. And that word's given me great consternation in the past. It's not a period of time. It's a ministry, an administration. I just happen to think President Biden, his administration, his dispensation, his ministration. That's what that word is saying there. Ministration or dispensation. Gospel dispensation, ministration, far exceeds the glory of the law, even if there had been a possibility of obedience to the law. Now I want to consider this veil for just a few minutes. I'll read you this. Isaiah 25 and verse 7 says, "And he, God, Christ, will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations." Now look at verse 12 in 2 Corinthians there. "Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, not like Moses," not as Moses, "which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end," that is Christ, that he's the end of that which is abolished, which is the law. If a preacher wanted to hide the gospel, don't misunderstand me. If a preacher wanted to hide the gospel and not use plainness of speech, he'd be like Moses, who veiled his face to hide the glory that he knew and understood. The understanding that Moses possessed was that the people couldn't look upon the glory of the new covenant, the gospel of the law fulfilled in Christ. You know why? Because it would mean doing away with the law, and they couldn't tolerate that. They couldn't tolerate that. They couldn't endure it or support it, seeing the law abolished, even though it only revealed them as transgressors. Now, you may think that's strange, but I'll tell you what else is strange. The blindness of the human race is a strange thing that adamantly embraces only that which kills or condemns and is done away with. But that's the reason for the veil that we've seen in verse 13. Verse 14 makes it clear that the veil was according to purpose. Verse 14 says their minds were blinded. The veil there is metaphorical, and it's symbolic, or it's figurative, or it's a simile, because it rests, a veil, a spiritual veil, rests over the eyes and the heart. What you see, you know, is what we love, what we want, what we desire. It rests upon the eyes, and it covers the heart of the unbeliever. And I know that I have thought in the past, and yes, there is some reference to the Jews here, that veil applying to them. There's some reference to the Jews that who cling to that old law of sacrifices and ceremony, but it has a wider reference to every son of Adam who by nature believe that they can establish a righteousness that will put them in good standing with God and deny that Christ is the end of the law. When the Old Testament is read, the veil that God has hung over any unbeliever's heart is not taken away. That veil is only removed in Christ. And to this day, when Moses is read, the veil's upon their heart. Any unbeliever, I'm saying now. Scripture speaks of when Moses is read, and that narrows the Old Testament to the law of Moses, being Exodus and Leviticus, as I've said. But those books speak of Christ on every page. Every page. And the unbelieving religious heart can't see him. It's totally blinded to his glory, to Christ's glory. In verse 16, look at that. It refers to the heart turning to the Lord, the word it. But it's better read as the heart being acted upon rather than acting, if you search out the language. The Lord turns the heart to himself just as he did with Lydia when he opened her heart. Men and women put great confidence in the power of their own heart to believe. There's some goodness there. There's some goodness there. I can believe when I want to. I'll wait till I have a little fun. But it's a stony heart. It's a stony heart. And it's got to be replaced with a heart of flesh by God's Spirit, period. And when the Lord turns the heart, that veil is just lifted up. Isn't it, Chris? Yes, sir. Faith embraces Christ from the heart. And when the Lord turns the heart and the veil's removed, faith embraces Christ and that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Romans 6 and verse 17, Paul said, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. But you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." And when the veil is taken away, the believer sees the glory of the new covenant, the covenant of grace, the covenant that was made sure by the blood of our Lord from all eternity, from the very start. And verse 17 reveals specifically how the heart's turned from death to life. Man can't do it on his own. The Holy Spirit turns it. And the Lord, our Lord, is that Spirit. He said, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth," now listen, "whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you." And we all know that that's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amen. All the fullness of God dwells in the body of Christ. And where the Spirit is, there's liberty. Freedom from that which kills, freedom from condemnation, freedom from bondage, freedom from the law. You're free. And last of all, verse 18. We can only be, that can only, what's said there in verse 18 can only be truly understood in the context in which we find it. Don't read it by itself. It won't mean much. The context is the veil removed from the heart. and the eyes moving from the old covenant to the new, from law to grace, from Moses to Christ, from bondage to freedom, from blindness to sight, and with the veil taken away, we, with an uncovered face, we see in a glass the glory of the Lord as it's revealed in that covenant of grace where Christ is revealed. And it's no less so of those old saints and those of our day. And seeing that and beholding that, we're changed. That's the only way it can be expressed. We're changed. How? Only by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of the Lord changes us. We're changed into what we see. That image in that glass. That image is the glory of God as in the old covenant. Our eyes saw us in the new covenant. Our eyes are on Christ. And that's how we're changed. That's how we move from the law. By the Spirit of God, to new eyes in Christ. And with that vision, that veil's been lifted. He must increase, and we must decrease. I hope the Lord will use that.